the book of Philemon is actually a letter. And it's a letter that reflects a highly personal correspondence between Paul and a man called Philemon. It's true that there are other epistles in the New Testament. There are epistles to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Colossians. But they're essentially church epistles. And yes, there are epistles to individuals like Timothy and Titus, but those are sort of almost official apostolic documents telling a person who has a high position as a presbyter, preacher, in a church how to conduct his affairs honorably toward God and toward his flock. And it contains all kinds of doctrinal teaching about the local church. But the letter to Philemon is of a different character altogether. It's Paul jotting a personal letter to a personal friend, and we are allowed by the Holy Spirit's intervention to open that envelope and read Apostle Paul's mail. Now, why is that? Well, we will look into that subject tonight in our discussion of Paul's letter to Philemon. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for thy grace, thy mercy, thy truth, and we thank thee that that truth has been preserved in a book called the Bible. We thank thee that it's all God-breathed and inspiring and profitable. We pray that we might make the best use of it tonight for our particular situation and needs. We may apply it to our lives searchingly through thy Holy Spirit, that the very Holy Ghost who objectively inspired it will illumine the meaning of this text to us in some particular, fasten the truth upon our hearts, give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, fresh unction from thy Holy Spirit as we look at this epistle together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, we're going to look at correspondence. Then we're going to look at the correspondents, who wrote the correspondence, and then the crux of the correspondence written by the correspondents. First of all, the correspondence. Let's understand it's rare. This is the only real letter of its kind that has the character of a personal letter. It is a real life situation. It is relational. That is to say, Paul is writing during one of his imprisonments in Rome. It's the kindest and gentlest of his imprisonments. It's a time where he is under house arrest rather than his last imprisonment in the Mamertine prison. So he is under house arrest. There is nothing he has to wear on his ankle. There is no technology like that around the forum. But he has his own house, has relative freedom to make his house into a church. And his house becomes, in essence, a local church. He is in relationship to two people, one Onesimus and one Philemon. And it's out of a real-life situation that relates to his relationship between those two people that serves as the subject matter of this highly personal letter. So first of all, that's the correspondent. Let's talk about the correspondents who, with respect to this letter. The correspondent, the author, is of course Paul. Philemon is the recipient. And the purpose is for Paul to make an appeal to Philemon about a particular man called Onesimus. The way we're going through these 2 points, we may be done very early tonight, but don't get your hopes up. So we got the correspondence, and we've got the crux of the correspondence. I believe that this is preserved for us because one lesson is sought to be enforced through the preservation of this epistle. And that is that the very Spirit of Christ should inspire all of the most common activities of our life. That is to say, Christianity is not merely a matter of principles we contain in our brain. It's not merely being saved and having the Spirit of God, but having the very fragrance of Christ make every aspect of our life a sweet perfume to the world. That is to say that every aspect of the common features of our life ought to have about it something of the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. It had ought to have a truthfulness, a gentleness, a sweetness, a congeniality that testifies to Christ, not simply by organized evangelism presentations, not simply by witty or wise comments during a Bible study related to A.W. Tozer, but in every area of our life, in every aspect of our life, in every relationship of our life, in every hour of our life, there ought to be a fragrance coming from our life of Jesus Christ. The very Spirit of Jesus Christ ought to be seen in all the commonnesses of our life. That is to say, we ought to practice Christianity, not simply believe it and not simply proclaim it, but we ought to practice it. It ought to suffuse us and radiate from us and in every area of our life at that. A letter is a good example of our heart and what motivates us and how we live and the character we bring to every activity we do. And the fact is that some Christians can be very annoying and obnoxious, very sour, without any fragrance of Christ in their personal relationships. They can be very difficult to deal with. They can be, frankly, quite obnoxious. And that's not the ideal. The Christian ideal is to have the truth radiate through us, and the very Spirit of Jesus Christ in us and through us, presenting, as it were, Jesus Christ to the world. Dr. Lionel Gurney used to say that the reason that Jesus, after he was resurrected, was not immediately recognized by his disciples was because Jesus, after his resurrection, wanted to have the face of every man. That is to say, he didn't want his image preserved in some ludicrous artistic rendering of some long-dead Renaissance man with long hair. He wanted himself to be seen in the face of Christians. He wanted himself to be seen in the character and lifestyle of Christians. He wanted the very sweetness of his own character to be evident in men and women and boys and girls who honor Christ. And therefore, this letter gives something of the heart that Paul has, the common grace that Paul has in his relationships and in his real life situations. Let's understand this in three particulars under this heading. First of all, let's understand his Christian manner, his Christian manner of life. He talks about a man called Onesimus. Verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He talks about this man no more a servant, but above a servant, in verse 16, a brother beloved. Let's understand, first of all, the Christian manner as tenderness. I hear the Apostle Paul is minding his business, the business of the Lord, in his house arrest in Rome, awaiting his first trial before Nero. And who comes into contact with him? A man called Onesimus. Onesimus has been a slave. He has been attached to the household of Philemon. Philemon has a church in his house, because most churches in these days were house churches. He appears to be a godly man. He may have well been the presiding elder of that house. And Onesimus has run off from Philemon and that household situation
apparently stealing his goods. And because runaway slaves had no rights, in fact, they were extremely vulnerable because they were viewed as property in the first century. The master had a carte blanche right to kill them, just like he'd have the right to burn up some kind of common good. A person who was a slave and had left his slave household was extremely vulnerable. And people like Onesimus would easily have seen the importance of going to the big city, where he could blend in and be somewhat anonymous in those areas of the city where the poor and the lower class, as it were, and sometimes even the criminal element hung out. So Onesimus was a criminal. Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus was a fugitive from justice. And as a man who was living by his wits in the city of Rome, far away from Philemon and Philemon's household, he somehow comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul treats him in such a way that ultimately he can say, this man becomes his son. Because Paul has a tender love for other people. And true Christians are not to be respecters of persons. Do you know that most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, tend to be respecters of persons? I was riding down the elevator at our firm on Friday afternoon, and there was a really mannish and peculiar looking woman on the elevator with me, a very, very different person from the kind of person I normally see in our elevators. And the initial reaction was, oh, I want no part of this lady. She'd probably trample me getting out of the elevator. But the Lord sort of convicted me to say, no, she is someone made in the image of God, and I'm going to be pleasant with her. How'd you like the weather? It's a beautiful day today. And all of a sudden, she brightened up a little bit. Now, I thought, if I'm ever going to have an opportunity to witness to her, do I want to just unwittingly present a grim face to her? Like, I know your kind of lifestyle, and I'm not very respectful of it, and I don't want to have anything to do with you. How do we react when we see people who have piercings? Or high school students with that peculiar hairstyle that kind of comes up over their hat, makes them look very weird. Or someone who wears their pants low over their boxer backside. Or people who look a little dirty or peculiar. Do we treat them all in the same way, or are we respecters of persons? It's a very real question. Now, this is not a question of whether you make them your bosom buddies or you ask them out after work or you want to become intimate friends of them. But these are people made in the image of God. And how do you have any chance to present Jesus to them if your first reaction is to kind of crinkle up your nose and turn away and be defensive and reluctant to talk to them? After the debate at Berkeley on gay marriage at the University of California Law School that was web-streamed to various locations around the country. There were two obvious homosexuals waiting to talk to me, looking a bit grim-faced. Well, I went up to them, shook their hands. How are you doing? I'm glad you could make it today. What would you like to talk about? Smiled at them. They really didn't know what to do with that. But why not? They're made in the image of God. Do they have some particular sin problems in their life? Apparently. If you're going to jump to any conclusions, it's probably a pretty good conclusion that they have some serious issues in their life. I'm a sinner myself. And I want to talk to other people and give them the dignity they have because they're human beings. and because they're made in the image of God. And we need to be tender-hearted toward other people. What about people with bad political opinions? That is to say, ones that disagree with me. Do you hate them because they're different? There are people, I believe, I'm told responsibly, hate me because they don't like my views. Well, I can't do a whole lot about that. But we had our firm symposium this last Thursday. I spoke at it, and the keynote speaker was David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, and Walter Mondale. Not all of whose political views I share. Smiled, hey, come on over here, meet David Brooks, and gave me a very generous introduction. We talked together, David Brooks and Mr. Mondale and I. We get along wonderfully as human beings, and it gives me an opportunity to talk to him about the Lord. I'm not compromising any political convictions in talking to him, but why shouldn't I have a tender heart toward other people? And why shouldn't there be something about the fragrance of Christ in my relationships with other people? You see, when people come in who look strange or look different or look like the kind of people who maybe use hemp for something other than rope and are on a first-name basis with cannabis sativa or whatever it may be, or have a drinking problem or smell like 10 days of stale cigarettes and beer, that doesn't mean we have to ask them where they buy their liquor and if they got a discount. We treat them with dignity. Whether we're at the Union Gospel Mission and helping people, or whether people have some other issue. And you see, when we do see people like that, oh, can you imagine that? Look how that person looks. Can you imagine that? Look at those tattoos. Look at that tramp stamp. How can they? Well, it communicates to people. There's a strong message that goes out of our very persona with people that suggests to them that we don't want any part of them. Whereas we have to be an equal opportunity presenter of Christ. Because if you look at Christ's attitude, he didn't crinkle up his nose at the leper, the person who was excluded from the city, or the Roman centurion. He didn't reject that immoral woman at the well who had all those husbands and all those immoral relationships and a totally unsatisfying life. There was something about the sweetness of his own generosity toward other people that understood they were made in his image, and that they could be something different. And he loved people. And here is the Apostle Paul. You think of him as this great saint in a Byzantine sense. He had this little gold halo around him because he's this brilliant theologian and this church planner and a person who's been in the third heavens. And all of a sudden there's brought to him this smelly slave in one of the barrios of Rome, who's barely alive, as a runaway slave, has no status and no position. He's a criminal, he's a thief. And before you know it, he's Paul's son in the Lord. Now let's understand that, because it's something I continue to have to learn too. You don't always know what your face looks like. I remember some very nice younger person, when we were going out soul winning one night, said, "Do you realize what your face looked like at that call?" I was just deep in thought. I didn't mean to look mean like a pit bull, but sometimes we don't know how we look. And you say, you're really mad. No, just thinking about something. I didn't mean to be like that. I should look in the mirror once in a while. But nonetheless, when we see people and we are critical of them, and let's understand, we don't have to check our mind at the door. We can look at people and say, boy, these people really do have problems. But if our attitude, our face, and our whole manner suggests that kind of spirit toward them, what opportunity do we have to present Christ to them? And here's this interesting contrast of the absolutely lowest of the low, the runaway criminal slave, the thief, the felon, coming into contact with this holy man, Paul, has given everything for the gospel, and before you know it, Paul is referring to him as my son, my son. Let's understand, secondly, not in a Christian manner, but the Christian mission. The Christian mission is transformative, as the Christian manner is tender-hearted. The Christian mission is a belief that there are no lost causes. There are no lost causes. There's no one beyond repentance. There's no one who can't be saved. There's no one who can't be transformed. Because the Christian gospel is transformative. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Apostle Paul sees this runaway slave and sees him not as he is, sees him not as he has been, but sees him as he can be, cleaned up, useful, profitable for the Lord, a man with a great testimony of salvation by Jesus Christ. And that's how he sees the man. He doesn't just see him as a felon. He sees him as a man who can be a great witness for Christ. In fact, he sees him as someone who can be profitable for the ministry in Rome. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And so all of a sudden, this man has become profitable for the church that meets in Paul's home jail cell. He's been a man who's energized for the gospel. You see, Paul, having got the man saved, has now got him into service for Christ. It seems very, very obvious and self-evident that that's what Paul is all about. He wants to take this person who is an unprofitable sinner and turn him into a saint through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the inherent power of the gospel, and then he wants to employ him in service for the Lord so he matures even more as a Christian. Now, is that our attitude? We see some person selling drugs on the street. We come into a home situation that's totally broken. We see some person who's flat broke and busted and dissatisfied with their life. Do we see them as a great transformation? Like the family we had years ago, were called by the United States Congress the Comeback Family of the Year. You've heard me tell the story. It happened about 7 or 8 years ago. A little kid came to me who was now kind of a teenage kid. Oh, my parents are in town. My parents are in town. They want to see you. And near South Side. And it was, never forget, the coming to their little second floor apartment. The man wasn't home because he was out getting crack. The heat had been turned off in their house. The woman was sitting with her baby in her arms. The baby had pneumonia. She had a crack problem. And we turned on the heat in her house for her, gave her some help financially. Both of them became Christians. He got a job. They got off crack. They moved to Indiana. And now they came back and were having a Bible study just for a couple of nights in their old neighborhood. And the man was going through with a group of people in the neighborhood a Bible study. And we had such a wonderful reunion. They brought out pictures of the Speaker of the House of Representatives with a photo opportunity for them. Congress passed a resolution calling them the comeback Family of the Year. Transformation is possible. And yes, it's often disappointing. People don't get to the next step, or people give appearance that they're going to change and they don't. But this is the gospel. Gospel is transformative. That's the Christian mission. And this particular runaway slave has no better or no worse chance of being transformed than any other sinner. It's an equal opportunity business. People repent, trust Christ, their whole life can be changed. So we have this manifestation in this letter. First of all, the Christian manner, tender-hearted toward people, not a respecter of persons. Secondly, the Christian mission is transformative. It sees possibilities with every person. It's like Jerry McCauley, the Water Street Mission. First time I gave a sermon that had someone come forward, it was at the Jerry McCauley Water Street Mission in the Bowery in New York. Man came up in tears. We prayed together. He accepted Christ. Jerry McCauley had been through alcoholic cures about 12 times and spent most of his nights face down near the curb in the Bowery district of Manhattan. And ultimately, the gospel got hold of him. Before you know it, he had missions all over New York, won countless people to Christ. He was a hopeless drunk, failed over and over again. But ultimately, the gospel got hold of him and transformed him. And that's how we ought to view people. We don't care how many failures they've been through. We don't care how unlikely the prospects are. We're preaching a gospel of transformation. It's up to them. And we're not respecters of persons. Third thing, Christian motivation. Christian motivation. Christian motivation is what we might characterize as tough love. Christian manner, tenderheartedness, bearing the fragrance of Christ. Christian mission, it's transformative. The Christian motivation, tough love. Love because we seek to bring people to the next step in their Christian life. I hope you help me get to the next level in my Christian life. My goal ought to be to help you get to the next level in your Christian life. As A.W. Tozer says, the reason that we don't grow is because we take no time at it. That is to say, we're not serious about it. It's like a person who can't shoot free throws, and he never practices free throws. He doesn't squeeze off those 1,000 shots a day that some coaches recommend. He wants to do it naturally, and he can't believe it. Why? He just can't seem to get consistent at free throw shooting. Christian life has to do with practicing Christianity, and we want to encourage people to practice Christianity in the same way they practice other things. This is an example of that kind of love that wishes something more for Onesimus and wishes something more for Philemon. And both of those motivations are accompanied by toughness. The toughness with respect to Onesimus is, Onesimus, dear brother, son of mine, you need to go back and make things right. It's going to be tough. There's Philemon. You stole. You betrayed his faith. You've committed criminal acts. His culture will expect him to kill you or at least punish you severely with a terrible corporal beating. That's the expectation of a runaway like you. But you've got to go back and look him in the eye, ask his forgiveness, and make things right, and be reconciled. That's what you need to do. That's the next step in your Christian life. You've been very profitable to me here. Thank God that you're a saved man. You're a Christian now. Your sins are forgiven. But now there's the next step you need if you're going to grow. You need to go back and look that man in the eye who you stole from, and be reconciled to him no matter what it costs you. Now, Philemon, here's a man who's a different man. Not the man who stole from you. He's now a brother in the Lord. And he wants to make things right for you, with you. And I want to help you out. Whatever he stole, you put it on my account. I'll pay it. I'll make it right. And brother, I expect you to do something big-hearted. I expect you not to be retributive and angry. I expect you to accept him as a brother in the Lord. I don't care how mad you were at him, and how betrayed you felt, and how mean you were. Right now, you've got to be the Christian, and you've got to accept him. And by the way, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I kind of expect you to do something more. And that is to release him from the bonds of slavery. That's the clear meaning here of the Apostle Paul. I know, wink, wink, that you'll do even more than I ask. You see, the Christian motivation is to make people successful. Help them grow in the Lord. And that involves, in almost every circumstance, a little bit of tough advice now and again. Not simply telling people what they want to hear, but getting them to the brink of making difficult decisions on the other side of which is great, great profit. Something about reading letters that can be very inspiring. I always recommend the letters of Samuel Rutherford. If you don't have the letters of Samuel Rutherford, get the letters of Samuel Rutherford. As one great Christian said, it's the closest thing to inspired biblical material that you can get without being inspired biblical material. Because Rutherford's thoughts, his meditations, his reflections on his imprisonment are so Christ-like that the very fragrance of Christ comes out of those letters. The light of Christ just shines from the page. And that ought to be our life. That we ought to practice Christianity in such a way that every area of our manner, our mission, and our motivation reflect something of the generosity and love and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this correspondence, and we thank Thee for what it reveals of the heart of the Apostle Paul, the possibilities of transformation, the joy of reconciliation. And Lord, we pray that we might have something of that Spirit of Christ that's just not with us on a Sunday night at church and Bible study. It isn't just with us when we are around Christian friends and fellow believers, but that, as it were, suffuses every area of our life. Lord, help us to be consistent in having that loving, tender, and tough, transformative Spirit of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.